I'd like to turn to 1 Timothy, the third chapter, and I'd like to notice a few verses there. 1 Timothy 3, I'm going to read, I think it's the last three verses of this chapter. Says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." So the last verse said that it's without controversy or without debate that the being able to be godly is a great mystery. It's difficult for us to fully, our minds to fully encompass what all it entails. It's out there on the edge of our comprehension, our ability to comprehend. And we know the scripture teaches us that it's by grace that we're saved. It's by the mercies of God that enables us to live a life that's acceptable and pleasing to Him. And I want us to notice particularly this 15th verse. The Apostle Paul says, "But if I tarry long," he had intentions of coming and being with Timothy and being there at the same location he was at, but he says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of the Lord." Now, I believe that it's important for us all to know how to behave and in the house of the Lord, in the house of God. And in some areas of our country, it's a common expression when you depart from one another's presence. If you're at someone's house and you leave, especially if you're the younger party there. I can remember visiting some of my aunts and uncles, and maybe some of my grandparents, and when I would leave, one of the last words that they would tell us was, "Y'all behave now." So there's a lot that can be encompassed with being behave, right? So he says here, if I'm not able to come, one of the things that is his motivation in his epistle that he wrote to Timothy was that they would know how he, Timothy, would know how to behave himself in the house of God. So I believe there's a counterpart to the burden I have today, and we'll get to that. But Timothy was a young man, and I'd like for us to consider what it means for a man to know how to behave himself in the house of God, in the church of God. He goes on to say, the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So we're not just talking about knowing how to behave when we come inside this building. If you come inside the building and you leave your bad habits outside, and you put your hat on and up on the shelf, and you hang your jacket up maybe, and wipe your shoes off, and you come in and you sit down, and you are not disruptive and causing some kind of commotion during the service, and you're respectful and attentive to what's being said, we'd say that's being behaved, wouldn't we? Well, said they behave themselves pretty good. But it's more than just inside the building. He says that behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So it's beyond a physical building, but he says that you'll know how to behave in the spiritual church, the thing that goes beyond the walls of this building. It's where we are out there with rubbing shoulders with the world. We're interacting with those that come in contact with us in life. It's imperative that we as men, not mankind in general, but today I want to speak to us as men, that we as men know how to behave ourselves. So I'd like to, with that established, that we want to talk about how men ought to behave. I'd like to, I guess the sisters can relax today and be nervous another time, but I would like to address this with the help of the Lord. I'd like to go to Genesis, the first chapter, and we notice in the first chapter of Genesis, we have an oversight of the entire creation. And in beginning in verse 26, he says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So mankind in general, male and female, was created to fill a place of dominance over all the other creation. I don't believe that Adam and Eve were fearful of the things that went bump in the night. I don't believe that they had any reason to be apprehensive about crossing paths with any of the other of God's creation. They didn't have weapons at that point in time that we know of. But we find that God designed them to have dominion over all of the other creation. And I'd like to go to the second chapter of Genesis now. Remember, we want to talk about man. And I believe God designed man, specifically men, to have an element of and a necessity of having dominion over the rest of creation. So let's go in the second chapter and look in verse 8. It says, "And the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." So God made a special place that he put the man, and without going into a lot of explanation, I believe the second chapter of Genesis gives us some detailed explanation of what already occurred in the first chapter. All right? So let's skip down to the 19th verse here. And he says, "And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he had called them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him." So God designed mankind to have dominion, and I want us to recognize here that man specifically was designed to take a responsible place in the creation from the very beginning. The man was created, I believe, on the fifth day, according to the first chapter, and he was given the responsibility of not only having dominion over all the creation, but God brought all of the animal life in front of him and said, "Whatever you call them, that's what the name's going to be." So it wasn't We've been greatly impacted by our world today and seduced into thinking that the first time that mankind walked upright in this world, that he was a doofus. And they still want to make men out as ignoramuses and people that don't have much intelligence and all of that. Men, I'm talking about specifically. But we notice here by the scripture, you know, I've told this story before, but I had a friend of mine, his classmate, and when we went to school, in grade school, his dad had several sows, and every time, like 10 sows, something like that, and he had them all named. And every time the sow would have a litter of pigs, he named all of the pigs. And, you know, they can have 12, 13 sometimes. And he would come to school and he would say, well, Patrice had a litter of pigs last night. And I named them, and he would give us all of their names. And the next day, you know, a lot of times they were all having their little pigs about the same time. And the next day he would come to school and tell us what Sal had a litter of pigs, and he would give us, rattle off all these names. And you know, if you got 10 pigs and each one of 10 sows and every one of them had 10 pigs, that's 100 names. And if you come up with 100 names in a week, I'd be hard pressed to do that. And we would say, Eric, listen, we don't want to hear. How do you keep them all straight? How do you know which pig is what? But that was nothing compared to Adam. There's more than 100 different animals in this world. And how would you have liked that responsibility? So don't try to make me believe that man in the early days, right at the beginning, what took a while for him to get his intelligence up to speed. This was the first day that he was here. And the Lord said here, well, I'm going to bring them all, whatever you want to call them, that's what the name's going to be of them. So I want to, not only did he put man in a place of dominion, but he was very capable from the very beginning, and he also gave him a lot of responsibility. If somebody told me, I want you to name all of the insects that live in Jasper County, I'd say, I don't know if I can do that. There's a lot of different insects. There's a lot of different varieties of insects that live. I would hate to do, and much less the whole world, much less the all of the animals that are beyond the insect kingdom. So I want us to realize that man has been designed, been equipped by God, not only to have dominion, but to be responsible and to be resourceful. You got to be pretty resourceful to come up with that many names in a short amount of time. He was very intelligent from the very beginning. In fact, I think maybe our intelligence has diminished because of the impact of sin. But I believe man was designed to be very intelligent, and he was very intelligent, very capable, very responsible, and also to have dominion from the very beginning. So I'd like to turn now to Hebrews, the second chapter, and notice a couple verses over here. In Hebrews, and then we're going to go back to the Old Testament, but in Hebrews 2, we notice in verse 6, he says, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we see not yet all things put under him. So the writer Paul here is referring to a scripture, I believe, in Psalms, and it seems like that he is inferring somewhat about Christ, but I'd like to go back to Psalms and read what Paul's inspiration most likely was coming from. So let's go to Psalms, the 8th Psalm, and notice the wording here. In Psalms chapter 8, and beginning in verse 3, I believe, is what we want to do. He says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor." You know, God intends for the role of a man to be an honorable place. And there is an element of glory that comes from being a man. And he said here, Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, yea, and all the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in the earth. I believe that God's plan for mankind and man himself specifically was excellent. I believe it was right. I believe there's an element of glory about it. I believe it's something that should be a crowning effect to his creation. All right? But when sin came in, it put a lot of things out of balance. All right? I'm not going to read how sin came in, but we know how sin came into the world, right? I just want us to recognize that when sin came in, there was a lot of things that got distorted. All right? For one thing, fear came in to mankind, and men specifically. All of us have to deal with fears today, not because God designed us to be fearful, but because sin came in. When sin came in, what did Adam say about God walking in the cool of the evening in the garden and him hiding himself? Why did he say that? Did he hid himself? I was afraid. Why was he afraid? Because sin had came in. Did you know that from that point on, even though God's design is for mankind to have dominion, did you know that there are creatures out there that we have fears about? And I believe it's a result of sin coming into the world. You know that there are creatures that seem to be able to detect if someone is afraid of them or not. There are things that we might consider predators or really big and strong and something that has a lot of power behind them. And many times, those that are fearful are the ones that they go after first. They're the ones that go scrambling for the fence to get out. And someone else might be able to approach them and direct the path of that creature. I'm not telling you that you need to put yourself in harm's way, because we're all subject to the world around us, and the world around us has been introduced to this sin element, okay? It's not the Garden of Eden anymore. In fact, it's quite different from that. But I believe the dominion that God designed mankind to have, men specifically, has been greatly impacted by sin. All right? I'd like to go now to Genesis, the 3rd chapter, and we're just going to try to establish a foundation of how men are to behave themselves in the house of God. But, you know, before we know how to behave ourselves in the house of God, we got to know how to behave ourselves in non-spiritual matters too. So I'd like to go to Genesis, the 3rd chapter, and notice the 19th verse. This is part of the consequences of sin. Verse 19 says, "In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return into the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou return." And the 23rd verse says, "Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken." And, you know, the Lord told him in the 18th verse, "Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field." So instead of being able to eat of all the fruit of the trees and the plants that were in the garden, he told him, "Adam, you're going to have to go out and begin to cultivate this ground. And not only are you going to have to work it up and plant seeds and maybe nurture plants along, but he said there's going to be something growing that you're not familiar with. And that's things called, we call them weeds today. There's things called thistles and thorns and things that there's no benefit to them, and you don't have to plant them. They come up all on their own. You can't just choose to just reap, but you're going to have to," he says, "in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread." It's going to take work. It's going to take effort. And this is a part of being a man. And being a man in our own families. It said, this is scripture. It's not my idea. Although I believe it works. An experience of salvation does not exempt us from working and applying ourselves. It is part of being a man. It's part of being a literal, natural man, is applying ourselves. He says, "By the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread." I'd like to go to 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, and we know what that verse says. He says, I'll try not to quote it and mess it up, but he's talking about those that refuse to apply themselves. He says in 1 Timothy 5 and 8, "But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." I'm not trying to elaborate too much on this, but I want us to recognize that it's God's plan for man to provide for his home. If we refuse that, if we reject that, it's not Brother Danny's idea, it's the Scripture. And we're in conflict with the Scripture if we don't apply ourselves to provide for our home. In our own. We've got to realize that if we don't, we're failing God's expectation of what we ought to be. And in Genesis, the 2nd chapter, I would like to go back there. That's the chapter that had the details of creation. And we'll begin reading in the 20th verse now. We read this earlier. "And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowls of the air, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an helpmeet." And I asked my family the other day if they felt like that the animals were created, Adam was created, the names were all given, and then Eve was created out of a rib all in one day. That'd be quite a day, wouldn't it? But with God, all things are possible. We know that's what the Scripture says. So after all of the animals had been brought before Adam, and there was not a helpmeet found, there was no partner for Adam found amongst any of God's other creation. And every one of them had their own counterpart. But for man, there wasn't found any. And it says in the 21st verse, "And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." I believe that word in some definitions means part opposite, because she was taken out of man. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." One flesh. One unit. There is no higher form of perfection than to come to this place. I'm talking about in our natural life. The most complete that a man can be is in marriage. The most complete a man can be is in marriage. If a man does not have a wife, there's something missing. This is part of God's plan. Now, I'd like to turn to 1 Peter, the third chapter. And there's a lot that could be said from the verses we're going to read here. I ask the Lord to give us wisdom and discretion. But in 1 Peter, the third chapter, we're going to begin reading in verse 7. It says, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." Okay. Dwell, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. You know, in Genesis, he said, you're going to be one flesh. This is the man that God designed to have dominion over all creation. I believe that's right. I believe the man is to be the head of the house. I believe there is, it's God ordained. But he says here very clearly, dwell with them according to knowledge. I guess you could say the million-dollar question is, what knowledge is he talking about? What's included in that? Well, I'll tell you, he just finished talking about the woman, the wife, being in subjection to her own husband. So you're going to have to dwell with them according to that knowledge at the bare minimum. If she is going to, and more on that at another time, but if she is going to be in subjection to you, you have to keep that knowledge in your head. According to that knowledge, knowing that God's requirements for her is to be in subjection to you, then the knowledge of that is the thing that ought to guide our behavior. We're talking about knowing how to behave in the house of God. We need to know how to behave in our own house. You know, one of the most distressing things that has ever come my way is to have someone communicating to me that their spouse that appeared to be behaving in the house of God didn't behave at home. That's the most distressing situation that I know how to be in. Someone that appears to have everything in order, spiritually speaking, but when their family tells me, if you only knew what I have to deal with at home, I'm going to tell you, that's very, very distressing. So we have to know how to behave at the house, our house, before we can behave in God's house. All right? "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel." I was thinking about that part this morning. You know, I have something in my arsenal of tools called a C-clamp. Y'all know what a C-clamp is? Looks like a big C, and on one leg of that is a screw. You can put a C-clamp over something and crank it down tight and hold two pieces together. You might use it in woodwork. You might use it in metal fabrication. You might use it as an emergency repair somewhere. Just put a clamp, a C-clamp. I have something else in my toolbox called a micrometer. And it looks like a C-clamp, kind of C-shaped. It's got a threaded spindle on it. It has 1 inch of range in it. Every one of them has 1 inch. 0 to 1, 1 to 2, 2 to 3. I got several different sizes. You know, I guess you could use a micrometer for a C-clamp. But it wouldn't be very wise. It wouldn't be according to knowledge. And it wouldn't be given the honor or the respect to that micrometer that it deserves. And I want to tell you that if I convert my micrometer to C-clamp duty, it won't be any good for a micrometer after that. Because if I'm trying to hold two pieces of metal together with micrometer and I thread it down and then pick a pair of pliers or something and really tighten that thing up so it doesn't move, it's done. The accuracy of that micrometer is lost. I might as well discard it. You know, many times I feel like that we as men, in our efforts to have dominion over the things God wants us to have dominion over and the things that He wants us to be, assume the responsibility of, many times men can not have the honor that they ought to have for something that has much finer adjustments to it. And they begin to use and depend and require things out of their wife. Your wife is not a C-clamp. There's a lot of things that she's much more like a micrometer. You know how valuable a micrometer is to a mechanic? It can tell you whether you ought to put something back together or not. It can tell you, hey, this is not going to work. If you're building something with close tolerances, you need a micrometer. But when you get done with the micrometer, there's some honor. You know, almost every one of my micrometers has their own little box. And when I take it out, I use it. And when I put it back in, I make sure it's clean and I close the box. I don't throw it in with my C-clamps and my screwdrivers and my everything. I don't throw it in the same drawer. It's got its own place. You know, I believe in a marriage we have our own places. I believe there's something about this: husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, not trying to diminish them and telling them, I'm the one that rules this place and you've got to submit to me. I'm going to tell you another little story. I remember one time going to visit my grandpa. It was my, not my biological grandpa, but some of you knew him, Brother Ossie Sorrell. And I went to see him, and I was very fascinated as a young boy because he had pet squirrels, not in a cage, but they lived in his yard. He had squirrels that lived in the oak tree, a lot of oak trees in his yard, and he kept pecans. I think he even bought crack pecans for it. I don't remember now, but he had pecans, and squirrels like pecans. But he had no pecan trees, but he had a bag of them. And he would go out there, and he had some squirrels that he could go out there, and I don't remember what kind of signal he gave now, but he had some squirrels that would come down the tree, come up on the front porch of the house, and get up on the arm of his chair, and he could feed him a pecan, and that squirrel would set up on his little back legs and peel that pecan and eat it right there. And then he would get down and go back up the tree. They were tame enough that I could hold the pecan. I was the foreigner, but I was this little guy, and I would go over there and hold the pecan, and the squirrel would come down the tree, and he would look at me and go back up and down several times, but he wanted the pecan, and he would come down and take that pecan out of my fingers. And as soon as he took it from me, though, he'd go back up the tree and sit on a limb and eat it. He wouldn't sit there by me. He didn't trust me that much. But I want to say this. The Lord wants us as men, although he designed us to be the dominant one, he designed us to work, he designed us to be the leader, to be innovative, to be intelligent, to solve the problems in the world. He wants us to dwell with our spouses according to knowledge, honoring them as a weaker vessel. Did you know the Lord wants us to conduct ourselves in a way that they'll be eating out of our hand? You know, at any time, when that squirrel was there on the arm of his chair, he could have done something to take advantage of that little squirrel. Now, it might have got bit in the process. And I'll tell you that, men, if you try to take advantage of your spouse, you might get bit in the process. But it was in his power. I know he could have overpowered the thing. He could have had something. He could have had a board there, a stick or something, and knocked the little squirrel in the head when he come up to get his pecan. And they could have had squirrel dumplings or something like that. But then he'd had no more squirrel. Did you know that we can destroy that trust that we want our spouse to have in us? We can knock them over the head. We can make them do what we want them to do. Yes, you probably can. But you don't want to make dumplings out of something that's supposed to be a blessing to you the rest of your life. He says, goes on and says, as being heirs together. Remember, Adam said that the two shall be joined and they shall be one flesh. Peter says here that they are being heirs together of the grace of life. We're in this together. We want to cross the finish line together, so to speak, that your prayers be not hindered. You know, one of the most effective things in a home is to be able to pray together, to take your troubles to the Lord together. This is something God wants us to be as men. He wants us to be the dominant one. Yes, he does. Does he want us to be innovative? Yes, he does. He wants us to be intelligent and capable and all that. He wants us to dwell with our wives according to knowledge. He says, finally, you know, a lot of times I think people think the advice to the men stops right here at verse 7, but I don't think so. He says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one to another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. I think about the love that David and Jonathan had for one another. They loved one another like brethren. And he says here, finally, be ye all, every one of you, of one mind, having compassion one toward to another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. We're in this together to get a blessing. And he says here, not rendering evil for evil. Did you know what causes divorce? Rendering evil for evil, railing for railing. You didn't do what you're supposed to do? Well, you didn't either. It's high time that you step up to the plate. It's high time that you did this or that. Whatever, railing for railing. Did you know that that will destroy a marriage? But God doesn't intend for that. He says, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife. Lord, help us to be in a place to know how to behave ourselves at home. Because ultimately we want to be able to come to the house of God and be able to behave there, right? He says, not rendering evil for evil, railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Don't be deceptive in your dealings with your spouse. That's what guile is. Don't speak evil. You know, if every time that the little squirrel come down and was taken after he got him trained to come up on the chair. You know, that took a long time. He worked for weeks and months to get that little squirrel to come up and eat that nut off of the arm of his chair. Up on the porch of the house. That's how close it was to enemy territory. You know, the world today wants to set men and women against one another as enemies. And that's not God's plan. He said that we ought to work together. Men, we ought to dwell with them according to knowledge. Don't speak evil. You know, every time that little squirrel, once he got to coming up there, if he'd have said, well, you're just a little too close, and bumped him off the edge or scooted him over a little bit or pulled his tail or whatever, you know that little squirrel wouldn't come back. Don't we want our families to eat out of our hands? Isn't that what we want? So don't be dishing out evil, it says. Refrain his tongue from evil. Let him eschew evil. That means avoid it. And do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it, or pursue that, or acquire peace. Look for places to make peace. It says, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Did you know that it's very, very difficult to overcome a strong marriage? That's a cornerstone of our society. He says, but if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. You know, we can feel like we're suffering for doing the right thing. And maybe, men, you are doing the right thing. And maybe your wife is contentious. That's possible too. Just as men are possible for them to be non-behaving at home, it's possible for women to not be behaving too. And you might suffer for righteousness' sake. You might be endeavoring to dwell with them according to knowledge and treat them like they ought to be treated, with honor. And you might be falsely accused. You might suffer for righteousness' sake. He goes on to say, don't be afraid of their terror. You know, that's where men's strength should come in. You know, many times a weaker vessel has a lot of fears. And you need to be in a place where you can calm those fears. That's what we are. No, don't be the gasoline on the fire. We need to be the antidote for the terror. All right? But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. It's better for you to, let me say it this way, it's better, men, for you to put up with something that you shouldn't have to put up with than it is to seek the alternative of whipping somebody in line. It's better for you, it says here, to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give. Sanctify. To be set apart for that. It's better for you to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer every man that asketh you a reason, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. You ever wanted to set the curve somewhere? Here's the place to start. In your home. Lord, help us as men. It's no small challenge to be a man. Give me a few more minutes, please. I want to touch on another point. So, most generally what happens from a marriage is there's children that comes along. And I'd like to turn to Ephesians, the 6th chapter and the 4th verse. And he says here, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Don't provoke your children. You know, there's battles to fight and hills to die on being a father. There's places in your vocation of being a father that you're going to have to say, there is no way that's going to happen in my house. It's not, it doesn't matter if everybody else in the household feels differently. This is not happening here. There are places that you may have to take that stand. And there's battles. But I want you to be careful about the battles and the hills that you're willing to die on. He says, don't provoke your children. It's important that children are not harassed or hazed. You know what hazed means? It means persecuted. It's important that we provoke not our children. Don't harass them and don't persecute them. They need to know that yes, there's boundaries that Dad won't cross. There's boundaries that I can't cross with Dad's approval. But He loves me. He really does love me. In Proverbs 22:6 it says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old he will not depart from it." Training is an action word. Training is more than barking out orders. Training is more than handing somebody a book and telling them to read it. Training is more than using your leverage to coerce someone into doing something. Training involves repeatedly demonstrating and coaching in doing the right thing repeatedly. How many times do you have to tell a child and show a child how to do the right thing? Don't think there's a good number there. You just got to keep doing it till they get it. All right? So there's no third time is the charm. Okay? Training means you're training until they get it. And sometimes that might be a long time. You know, the one scripture in talking about forgiveness, he says, well, is 7 times enough to forgive? And what was the answer? 70 times 7. Now, that's a little on the extreme, isn't it? But I'm going to tell you, there's going to be times that you demonstrate something 490 times plus in how to do it the right way. And sometimes they might leave your house and still not get it. But that doesn't mean you need to quit training. Son, pick up your hangers. Don't put your dirty shoes on the couch. This is where your shoes go. This is where the hangers go. Whatever it is, they might leave your house, but don't quit training. All right? A responsibility of the father. In Proverbs, the 4th chapter, I'll try to wrap up this little section here and we'll call it enough for today. Proverbs, the 4th chapter and the 1st verse, it says, "Hear ye children the instruction of a father and attend to no understanding." You know, Proverbs chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, the first verse of that, of the, all of those chapters, all 6 of those chapters, begin with something like, "My son, forget not my law." "Hear ye children, the instruction of the father." It all begins with this introduction to training. an introduction to instruction. So, fathers, don't lose interest in giving instruction. Many, many, many times we have started our family worship, and that's an important key in a home. Many times we have started our family worship with one of those verses. Hear ye, son. My son, forget not my law, nor let thine heart... I'll read it correctly. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. Many times we started family worship like that. Many times we've ended on a subject that wasn't necessarily in Proverbs. But there was counsel given, there was instruction given. And how many times do you have to tell them? It's like the training. You have to instruct and instruct. And instruct, realizing you're not doing this for a paycheck. You know, you can get a job as a school teacher, and you can give the lesson, you can give the assignment, you can grade the papers, and you can go home. They're not your children, but these are your children, and we have to instruct, we have to train, we have to not provoke or persecute them. I'm talking to men here. And then I want to finish maybe a couple little verses. I'm going to try to wrap this up. In Philippians, the fourth chapter, notice what Paul said. Four and verse 8 and 9. He says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest. Notice it said, finally, brethren. And for today's discussion, we'll want to talk to men. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. This is self-discipline. This is character building for us as individual men. And he says, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Did you know, I feel like that's probably one of the most challenging verses in the Scripture. Lord, help us as men to be able to say to our children, to our household, the things that you have seen, what you have learned and received and heard and seen, the things you observe in my life, do them, and the God of peace shall be with you. You know what he's talking about? Being an example. He's talking about men being an example. An example of what? Whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure and lovely and good report. He's talking about us being an example in that and being able to advise those that's looking on, if you'll do what you see me do, the God of peace will be with you. That's a high calling. You remember, we started out saying that man was designed and equipped to be a responsible person. And he still is. God still expects that out of us. In Psalms 37 and 37 says, mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. The perfect man is not always the popular man. The man that has his heart perfect with God, that has intentions, that he wants to lead his household in the right way, is not always a popular man. I'm not talking about a man that does not have human flaws. I'm talking about a man that has a perfect heart with God. If you have a perfect heart with God, there's going to be some hills that you have to be willing to die on. There's going to have to be some battles that you're going to have to face. But I want to tell you, if we will be perfect in our hearts before God, we can be what God designed us to be. I desire your prayers. I want to be the man God would have me to be. You pray for me.